Thank you, Matthew and team. Good morning, everyone. Well, this stand is a little bit high. Yeah, I heard what he said last week. Brian the Giant. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you today. My name is Jamie, by the way, if you're visiting us, and I'm one of the pastors here as well, and a special welcome to you. We're so glad to have you with us. What a great day for the Run for Water today. I know some of our people have been running today, and a lot of people in our city. Great day for our city. And some years it's baking hot and people are passing out, and other years it's raining and cold, and it's perfect weather today. So great day today. All right, we're in a series on the book of Joshua. And a couple of weeks ago when we started this, we kind of looked at the first few verses of chapter 1, if you remember, the first 9 or 10 verses or so. And we looked at the kind of background as well. I kind of talked a little bit about the story of Israel, how they had moved from the kind of journey ever since God had spoken to their ancestor Abraham and said, we're going to take you to the land of promise. And so we kind of followed that story a little bit. And then we took a look at the person of Joshua himself. Do you remember? And we looked at some of the things about this character, how he was one of the two spies who had gone into the promised land number of years before and came back and gave a favorable report, whereas the other, 10 spies had come and spread fear among the crowd, which really didn't work all that well for them, did it? Joshua was also the guy that was called to be Moses' assistant. Moses chose him. Moses, when he went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, he took Joshua with him. And we also learn from that small, funny little verse in Exodus 33 that when Moses went from the tent of meeting after meeting with God and got instruction from God and went to the camp to tell the people, Joshua hung out at the tent. He liked to stay there. He liked to be in the presence of God. So we learned some really cool things about Joshua. And then we walked through the opening verses that told us when Moses was dead, God said, okay, Joshua, it's time for you to assume the leadership, and it's time now for me to fulfill that ancient promise to Abraham to take the people into the promised land. And then God made promises. He made promises both to all Israel when he said, every place that your foot will rest, I will give you that land. And also some promises to Joshua when he said to him, I'm going to be with you just like I was with Joshua, and nobody will stand against you all the days of your life. And after those three promises made in the early verses of this book, God then tells him three times to be bold and courageous. And I think what he's saying is, yes, I'm calling you to be bold and courageous, but this is where I want you to live from. Live from the place of my promise. Live from the place that I've promised to do things in you and in the nation. And that's where you're going to get your boldness and your courage. And then thirdly, don't depart from my word. Because it's actually in the meditation of my word and keeping it close to your heart and keeping it close on your lips that you'll actually be successful. Stay close to me and stay close to my word. So that's what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And then last week, Pastor Brian led you through chapter 2, where we get that wonderful and kind of strange and perplexing story of Rahab. And it raises questions for us. In fact, the book of Joshua in general raises a number of questions for us. But what comes out loud and clear is that this is God's story. It isn't really about Rahab. It isn't really about Joshua. The word of God is all about God. It reveals God to us. It's God's communication to us. The Bible points to him and reveals him. And yes, he does use colorful characters. But then again, he uses me and you as well. Amen. That's right. And we're all kind of colorful in some way or other, aren't we? Hallelujah. Absolutely. Yes. So this morning we're into chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to read chapter 3. Don't worry if you don't have it. It's going to be on the screen for you, and I'm going to read it out loud anyway. We're going to read 17 verses which make up chapter 3. There's a spider there. Wow. Get Renee to kill it, yeah. All right, Matthew. Brian put it there. Time to read the scriptures. Do not fear. Be bold and courageous. Early in the morning, Joshua rose and set out from Shittim with all of the Israelites, and they came to the Jordan. They camped there before crossing over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place. Follow it, so that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, a distance about 2,000 cubits. Do not come any nearer to it." It was a holy thing. It was God's presence, and they were sinful people. Don't come too close to it. Then Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves." In other words, make yourselves holy. "Set yourselves apart, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." To the priest, Joshua said, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on in front of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went in front of the people. Verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses." It's one of the promises, remember, to Joshua. "You are the one who shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Joshua then said to the Israelites, "Draw near and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua is now the spokesperson for God, right? Joshua said, "By this you shall know that among you is the living God, who without fail will drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going to pass before you into the Jordan. So now select 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. When the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan flowing from above shall be cut off, and they shall stand up in a single heap." When the people set out from their tents to cross over the Jordan, the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant were in front of the people. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So when those who bore the Ark had come to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, the waters flowing from above stood still, rising up in a single heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, while those flowing towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Dead Sea, were wholly cut off. Then the people crossed over opposite Jericho. While all Israel were crossing over on dry ground, the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan until the entire nation finished crossing the Jordan. God's word to us this morning. Isn't that amazing? Amazing story. Amen. The year 1981 saw the release of the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Yeah. Right? How many of you have seen that movie? Put your hands up. Okay. Less than I thought, actually. Come on, it's a classic. Okay, so a number of you have seen it, and some of you haven't. Well, some of you in the room as well, some of our younger brothers and sisters might be thinking, 1981? They have TV then? Well, we did. Harrison Ford, of course, was busy playing Han Solo in the Star Wars movie, and as well played Harrison Ford in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. Indiana Jones was his name. And the plot, if you don't know it, goes something a little bit like this. The year was 1936, and the Nazis were searching and looking for Indiana Jones's mentor. Okay, and Indiana Jones was an archaeology professor in a university, and they were looking for his mentor, because they knew that his mentor was an expert in the city of Tanis in Egypt. And they also knew that his mentor had in his possession the staff, or the headpiece of the staff of Ra, which was the sun god of Egypt. And so they're searching it out, and Indiana Jones deduces the fact that they weren't really after the staff for the sake of the staff. They were after the staff because it was the key to finding a buried chamber in the city of Tanis. You kind of put the staff in a certain location, the sun comes and it a certain time of the day and it shines, and they'll find the entrance to the buried chamber. And what they were looking for was what lay inside the chamber, which was believed to be the Ark of the Covenant. And the story goes on, and there's lots of different parts of the storyline, twist and turn and action and all of that. And then I was going to say, well, I ruined the movie for you, but it's 1981. If you haven't seen it, it's not my fault. So no spoiler alert, whatever. You've had plenty of time, so I'm going to ruin it for you. But anyway, at the end of the movie, the Nazis have got hold of the Ark, and it does have power, because they believe, of course, if they can get the Ark of the Covenant, their armies will be undefeatable. And of course, it's 1936, before the World War, right? And so they think they're going to be undefeatable, and they do get it, and it does have power, but the power kind of turns on them in the end and ends up kind of killing them, and their faces melt and stuff. Which, again, younger people seeing that would laugh at the special effects, but it was really cool in 81. So anyway, that's the story. Why am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because as much as I love this movie, their theology is terrible, right? As much as I love it, their theology is bad. I don't think they really cared so much. They were more interested in making a cool story and making money off the movie. But anyway, their theology is pretty bad. Where there is some connection to the Ark of the Covenant is the fact that there is power there. In the sense that there are stories in the Old Testament of times when it seems like the Ark of the Covenant carries a certain amount of power. There's this humorous story in 1 Samuel where the Philistines capture the Ark after defeating Israel, and they carry off the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if you have the other picture there. That's from the movie, The Ark of the Covenant there, and so it kind of looked like that, I guess. And they carry off this Ark, and they plunder it, and they put it in the house of their God. But all havoc breaks loose, and the Ark of the Covenant kind of messes with Philistine life. And the Philistines don't want it anymore. They've become kind of scared of it, and they tried to hand it back to Israel. They don't want it. There's another story where the Ark is being transported under the reign of David, and Uzzah reaches out and touches it because it kind of becomes wobbly. And like I said earlier, they had to keep 2,000 cubits away from it. This is a holy thing. They can't come too close. And he dies because of the power of the Ark. And it contrasts with when people treat it rightly, it can actually bring blessing like it did to the household of Obed-Edom. Again, in the Old Testament story, when it's on his property, it brings blessing to his home. So there are stories in the Old Testament about the power of this thing, and that is the connection to the movie, and it's why it makes a good movie. For us 21st century Christians, however, we tend to divorce things and objects of having any kind of inherent power, right? We wouldn't say that. Unlike, our spiritual forebears, the Christians from the medieval times, who would search all over medieval Europe and so on for special religious artifacts and stuff that they thought actually had power to heal and things like that. And so if a medieval church could boast having, you know, one of the nails that pierced Jesus or part of the torn cloak of Mary or a splinter from the cross or something like that, if they could boast having that in their church, then pilgrims would come and into the town, and that would be good for the town kind of thing and good for the church, and it was something to boast about. And so they believed that there was inherent power in objects. And we in the 21st century would say, you know what? Some of you maybe in the room are wearing a cross on a necklace, right? And we would say that cross around your neck points to and represents something incredibly powerful. The cross. But we wouldn't say that your jewelry is powerful in and of itself. You probably just keep it with the rest of your jewelry. You don't think it's special. It might be special to you, but it doesn't have a special power. Now, just by way of balance here, I do believe in a spiritual realm, and I do believe that there are objects that have and are used in pagan practices and things like that, satanic rituals that carry with them things like curses and all that kind of thing, and not things that we need to fear, but things that we ought to be aware of. But that's a subject for another day. But largely speaking, we do not think that objects have power in and of themselves, right? The real problem with seeing the Ark of the Covenant as having the kind of power depicted in the movie is that then we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the difference between the Ark and an idol? The difference regarding an idol is that through ancient pagan rituals, a carved something, and the Ark was a carved something and covered in gold, it was made. We read that in Exodus. But a carved something actually becomes the repository of divine essence. So pagans, the people living around the Israelites, believed that the divine essence of a small g god actually could exist inside the idol, and then they could carry this idol around, and they could store it in their home, and they could perform all kinds of practices in front of it, hoping that it would bring things like fertility and good crops and good luck and things like that to them. They believed that the idol had power. The biblical view of the ark is rather that the ark itself could be in the presence of God. And the ark itself could be the representative place that the invisible God, Yahweh, chose to dwell in order to be close to his people, but the ark itself wasn't holy. The ark was a thing. And any power that was there was actually the power of God himself. In understanding an idol actually mediated the presence of God. Now, it's a little bit confusing. To help you understand as well, let me give you an example. There was a time in Israel's history where they treated the ark like it was an idol. They had a distorted view of it. There was a time where they lost a battle against the Philistines, and so next time they fought them, they grabbed the ark and they brought it in and they plonked it down in the middle of the battlefield like it was a lucky charm or something, thinking, now we've got the ark right here, like we're going to win, clearly. And they don't. They get routed. They get roundly defeated. And actually, that's when the Philistines took the ark away. God would not allow them to treat him like a lucky trinket. God would not allow them to use the ark as though they had the authority somehow to wield its power, because the power resided in God. The truth is, the ark was actually a visible symbol in the same way as the cloud. If you know those stories from Exodus, the cloud and the pillar of fire and that kind of thing. It was a visible symbol that they could follow, they could see, but it was God who was leading them. It was God's presence who was going before them, not some small g god locked inside an idol. Not a little bit of power locked inside an idol. It was a symbol of Yahweh's invisible presence. The Ark of the Covenant figures centrally in the passage we read a few moments ago in chapter 3, doesn't it? They're told that they need to carry it into the Jordan, and only the priest can carry it, and they carry it into the Jordan, and when they do, the river will part. But we need to read that with the proper biblical theological context that I just laid out for us, not Raiders of the Lost Ark type, inherent power in the idol sort of thing, but rather a symbol of God's invisible presence going ahead of the people. It was God who was going before them. It was God who was clearing out the Jordan and so on. It's not up on the screen, but in Psalm 114, the psalmist, when he's recalling Israel's history, he's actually recalling this time in history. He's recalling the exodus from Egypt and the entrance into the Promised Land. And this is one of the things he says. He says, "The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back." In verse 5, the psalmist asks the question, why is it, O sea, that you flee? Why is it, O Jordan, that you turn back? If you're reading Psalm 114, you might infer that those two events happen right next to each other. Like this one happened and this one happened, right close to one another. Of course, the truth is they actually happened 40 years apart, right? The parting of the Red Sea that it's referring to happened to the first generation that didn't get to enter the Promised Land. The parting of the Jordan River happened with this new generation. It was 40 years apart. The psalmist seems to put them together in his thought, but I think the psalmist is right. I think he's right in putting them together in the fact that they belong together, because it is the near beginning and the near end of a story within a story. The story is God working sovereignly in history to bring people back to him. The story within a story is God liberating the Israelites from Egypt and taking them into the Promised Land of Canaan. And that story within a story is bookended by two crossings of bodies of water. So I think he's right to put them together. It's God in part being making good on his promise to Abraham. So God sovereignly uses these two instances, these two crossings of bodies of water, to liberate his people and take them into the Promised Land, and simultaneously to bring judgment on two nations, the Egyptians and the Canaanites, who for so long, for hundreds of years, have shaken their fist at God. Nations that have failed to love justice, to act mercifully, to treat one another right and respectfully, to quit worshiping dead idols, to turn to God and all of that. And it isn't God flying off the handle in rage, like, I just can't take it anymore and I'm mad. But it's God actually executing his perfect justice. And it's difficult to read Joshua sometimes. It's hard. And we don't have time to go into all the theology of it. But what one thing we can say is that God is executing perfect justice and judgment. And he gave them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to turn to him and to do right. Canada is 150 years old. Well, the people of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years, almost three times the length that this nation has been a nation as we understand it, right? That's a long time. Think about that. God is patient and patient and patient and finally executes his judgment and on the Canaanites for sure. So just like the spies a generation ago and the spies going into Jericho, so we have two crossings of bodies of waters. Why else the crossings? Why was it necessary? Well, verse 7 says, the Lord said to Joshua, this day I'll begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel so they may know that I'm with you like I was with Moses. So another reason the people needed to see the powerful act of God is to solidify the fact that Joshua's the leader now. And what better way than to repeat the crossing? Just like our fathers were miraculously led through the Red Sea, now the new generation are being led through the Jordan. Just like Moses did that, now Joshua's doing that. Follow him. And I think the command of Joshua to do this was actually part of that be bold and courageous thing, don't you think? Imagine being Joshua. Imagine being the brand new leader, following in the footsteps of a giant like Moses, no less. And here he was told to stand up in front of everyone and declare that God was about to do this and that he was now the spokesperson for God. And God was about to stop the Jordan River from flowing. And what's more, it wasn't going to happen right in front of their eyes so they could go and then step into it and say, go ahead, God, do your thing. And once you've done it, we'll cross. Thank you. No, he said, go ahead and get your feet wet. Only when your feet are wet will I actually part the Jordan. Imagine the boldness and courage it took to say that and then for the priest to do that. It's huge. It took great faith. Lots of boldness, lots of courage. And it wasn't the end of summer when the Jordan was trickling along nicely. There were times the Jordan actually isn't that hard a river to cross, really. But actually, we're told that it was during flood season. If it was nice and easy, it would be easy for the people to say, well, we crossed the Jordan River. But a flood season, well, that's a little bit different. And so I imagine the priests gingerly making their way to the edge of the angry, swollen River Jordan, the waters moving faster than normal, the banks bursting under its mighty power, Mount Hermon's snowpack melting and coming south down the river. And yet they did it. They followed Joshua's lead. They must have come to conclude that he was the mouthpiece of God. And then it happened all of a sudden. They step into the waters. They get their feet wet. And then all of a sudden, the river stops. And the whole nation is able to cross over on dry land. Well, that's an incredible miracle. And of course, many people since then have tried to reconcile that story with what we know of how the natural world behaves. December 8th, 1267, rather. It's reported that an earthquake caused the Jordan's high banks to collapse, damming the river for 10 hours. So it's happened before. July 11th, 1927, another earthquake in a similar location blocked the river for 21 hours. So it's happened, and it's not unreasonable to say that God might use natural phenomena like earthquakes and landslides to achieve his purposes, and still it would be miraculous because of the timing of it, right? So God could have done that, and it would still be pretty miraculous. The trouble is, I don't think the Bible wants us to understand it that way. It might be easier if it were to understand it that way for our modern minds, but the Bible won't let us. Because there's no mention of an earthquake, and I think there would be if there was. And what's more, the Bible relates this to obedience. The priests need to step in, and then he'll part the river. So it's actually not connected to just, don't worry, I'll clear that away for you, it's all good. It's actually connected to their own obedience. And the fact that it took place at the flood stage, those other two events, it wasn't that time of the year. And so that's pretty amazing and miraculous. It also said they crossed over on dry ground. If a river had just moved, wouldn't it be soggy and muddy for days before it actually became dry? We're told immediately it was dry ground that they crossed. And he even repeats it and says, when they're standing in the middle of the Jordan, it was dry ground. So the Bible is calling us to understand this as a miraculous God event. And if God is the creator, and if we believe that, and God has set in motion certain laws of physics by which the physical world acts, nevertheless, God has the ability to manipulate the created world in a miraculous way if he chooses to do so. And the reason he was doing it, the purpose, was one, to reaffirm to the new generation that the plan is still on. I'm still parting bodies of water for you. The plan is still on, A. B, he wanted to reveal his glory to the people. C, he needed to exalt Joshua in the eyes of the people. If it actually happened, what Joshua said happened, well, the people would trust him. And fourthly, encourage them of his presence, because what lies ahead is going to be a great challenge. It is not going to be easy over there. And you need courage and boldness, and you need to be able to see in your rear view mirror something miraculous that I've done and told you that this is my will and purpose. I'm with you. So we have the story of the crossing of the Jordan River. By way of application for us this morning, church family, what does this mean to us? So God did a miracle. That's great. It was a long time ago. What does that mean to us? Well, I think as a Christian, we need to resist the application, in my opinion, that says that this is simply a picture of the believer dying and then going to heaven. That it's saying that we should be encouraged that when we die, we won't be swept away by the mighty Jordan, but rather Christ has made a way for us to enter into the promised land of heaven and it's all good. I don't think that's the right application here, because I don't think what Israel were about to face against the Canaanites was very heavenly. I don't think it works. Now, I do think, ultimately, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, it definitely becomes an image that's used at times to refer to what God is promising. Absolutely, it's used. But just not here, I don't think. The crossing is more about entering into warfare and struggle and the promise that God is with them and they need to be bold and courageous. It wasn't about go and rest over there and retire in heaven. Maybe a better picture for us is moving into new seasons of our own spiritual walk where we know we're going to face giants in the land and we're going to struggle and there'll be spiritual warfare and all those kinds of things. And the encouragement for us is that the God who can miraculously part the sea and part the river is the same God who can make dry ground for you and I too in our own lives, in our own situations, whatever it is we're facing. And that's the encouragement. And he's promising to be with you. To be close by, to not abandon you, to not forsake you. And you need to know that because what you're facing or what you might face is going to test you and it will challenge you. The things, I guess the challenge for us coming out of that encouragement is, will I be bold and courageous? Will we step into the raging river by faith? In facing our giants, the things that are going to challenge our faith, the relationships that are going to test our character, the opportunities that will require for us to depend on God for all we're worth. Are we going to be bold and courageous? as believers, when it comes to where we're going in life and decisions that we have to make ahead of ourselves, you know what often happens, friends, is that often Christians act a little bit like practical atheists. We do. Not atheists. We're not atheists. We believe. Of course we do. We believe in God and Christ and the cross and what it means for us and the hope of the future. We're not atheists, but practically speaking, sometimes we walk out as though we are. Because when we make decisions, we often just make decisions that we want to make that are best for us. And we often make decisions based on worldly values like, I've got 5 job opportunities ahead. Well, I'm going to pick the one that's going to pay me the most. Or the one that's going to make me most personally fulfilled, because of course the goal of all life is that I have personal fulfillment, right? That's something a practical atheist would do. Not someone who believes in following Jesus as a disciple. And so too often we do that. And what we do, we might say, well, I threw up a prayer, and what we're often doing is just sanctifying our own decision, baptizing our own decision in the name of Jesus. Right? Rather than saying, God, what is it you want me to do? And I think sometimes the fear is, well, if I ask God, he's going to make me take the job that pays the least. I just know it, you know, or whatever. Like, we think that God's a killjoy. He's out to give us the worst thing or whatever. No way. He's out to give you the most fulfillment, the best thing, the best place for you, the most effective place for you to be. And so rather than doing that, rather we ought to be saying, firstly, I need to hear God about my future. I need to hear him. And we talked about that in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua heard from God and was given direction, and he was told to stay in my word, because then you'll prosper and be successful. So we need to try to hear God. We need to test what we think we hear. We need to pray about it. We need to ask God for confirmation if we feel we need confirmation. Maybe we need to share it with someone we trust and have them to pray and discern with us. It's like chapter 2. We need to send the spies into Jericho. We need to test it out. And then when we're sure we've heard from God, we need to step out in faith with our eyes fixed on the ark before us and not the river around us. To set our eyes on the Christ before us, not the world's values and our own fears that are around us. Be bold and courageous and trust that he's with us and he'll lead us. So let me encourage you this morning, church family, guests and visitors. God wants to direct your life. I believe it. And God isn't just out to get you to do the thing you really don't want to do. He might ask you to do something very hard, absolutely. But it's not a for sure that God just wants you to do the very thing you don't want to do. God wants you to find fulfillment in his perfect plan for your life, and you'll be glad you're there and you never chose the other thing. Be encouraged. This passage says that I'm going up before you, and even if it seems like the river is raging in front of you, trust me and have faith. I will make dry ground for you. Look for Christ, follow him, and I'll be with you. And that's to you as individuals, to me. It's to us as a church family as we just continue to discern our future and ask God, where are you taking us? Matthew and team, can we sing? Awesome. I think the spider went, by the way. He got bored of my preaching. But anyway.